We're applauding Tracy, not Phil. I just want to be very clear about that. Talk about marrying up, right? It is a privilege to hear that piano being played from week to week. Amen. You know, I played an entire theme song from a movie on that piano before anybody got here this morning. The fact that it was Jaws and it was two notes shouldn't mean anything to anybody, but I did play that. And then Missy got here and reminded me that I didn't even have the right two notes, so I tried. But it is awesome to hear that piano being played. And, you know, I was sitting there thinking as Tracy played that, what an amazing reminder of the way God works things out. Because a dear friend of ours, his name is Keith Brown, and his wife had come on Wednesday nights a few times, for those that have been here on Wednesday nights, and you might have met him. Super nice guy. We've known him for a while now. And he's a piano player. And it was kind of convicted upon him that he wanted to pay, because he's got a friend that does this, for our piano to be tuned. Now, this was about 4 months ago. And so we thought that was great. He called me one night and asked me if I'd be open to that. And I said, absolutely. That'd be a blessing to the church. That'd be wonderful. So they did. And, of course, at that point, we're thinking, we don't know when it's going to be used, but it's tuned now and ready to go. And lo and behold, the Lord compels the Dunaways to join the church. And now here we are hearing Tracy beautifully playing the piano. So what a God that we serve. He's got so much better plans than we do so often. In the year 2000, a movie was released that was immediately met with great acclaim and has gone on to be kind of considered a classic by many people, and that movie was Gladiator. And in that movie, there's a guy named Maximus who is a Roman general, and he has been off fighting in the Gallic Wars for the Empire of Rome for several years at that point. And he had just completed at the beginning of the movie his latest battle, and he was about to finally go back home. Well, he met with the emperor, who told him that, I want you to become emperor once I die, because he was near death at that point, not my son Commodus. Well, obviously that became a rift between Maximus and Commodus. And because Commodus knew this, that his father had chosen Maximus instead of him, he went in secret and slain his father and put him to death and tried to keep this a secret so that nobody would know that Maximus was actually the one chosen by the emperor to become the next emperor after his death. Well, it got to where Maximus and Commodus, there was this interpersonal war between them. Commodus had Maximus's son and wife killed, and he was going to have him put in prison and just kind of locked away for the rest of his life. Well, from that moment on, when Maximus got back home and discovered that his wife and son had been killed, from that moment on, for the rest of the story, everything that he did was motivated by one thing. It was the primal urge to revenge the death of his wife and son. Everything that he did in the aftermath of that was about vengeance against Commodus. And in the end, he did give his own life in service of that. It got to a point in one crucial point of the story where he was confronted with this choice that he had. And he basically made the statement, I don't care what I have to do as long as it results in the death of Commodus. That's the only thing that matters. And that brings us to an interesting point to consider this morning. What is the motivation behind the things that we say and do? What is the foundation? What is the directive? What is the rudder on the ship, so to speak, that's directing our mindset and our outlook and our very thoughts about ourselves and about those around us? I don't know if anybody in here tries to grow elephant ears, but we do each season, and we found that in certain parts of our yard, they don't grow very well, and we have high hopes, and they'll grow up a few inches and then just kind of peter out. And then in other parts of the soil, they grow really well. And what does that tell us? Well, that tells us that the condition and the richness of the soil is crucial to how healthy those plants are going to be. Right? And that's really the idea that we see that we will consider this morning in Romans chapter 13. But before we get to the second part of Romans 13, we're going to spend some time laying a firm foundation for what we see there and consider what it actually means to love our neighbor as ourselves, as we are called to do. So we're going to begin this morning in Matthew chapter 22. So turn there with me. We'll listen to these words when Jesus was interacting with some specific members of the Pharisees, and they tried to trap him into answering a specific question in a way that they could frame him as neglecting parts of the law. That's the whole idea behind this question that they ask him. So read 34 through 40 with me in Matthew chapter 22. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees by answers that he had given just before this, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Pray with me. Heavenly Father, as we enter into the sanctity and the holiness of Scripture, God, lead us to handle these things rightly. Allow the Holy Spirit to guide our thoughts, to guide our outlook on these passages that we're going to consider this morning. Let these things take root in our hearts to cause us individually to consider where we fall short in the whole idea of loving our neighbor as ourselves. Because as we see Christ say right here, loving you with the entirety of our being, and therefore loving our fellow man around us as a result of that, is the foundation for all the law and the prophets. So Lord, lead us through these things. Give us wisdom and clarity as we walk through this together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we see the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees. Now go back just a couple verses. He's talking about the resurrection of the dead. And in verse 32, Jesus makes this statement, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Talking about God the Father. And look at their reaction in verse 33. When the crowd heard it, and this includes the Pharisees and the powers that be, they were astonished at his teaching. Astonished in the sense of they were stunned into silence at the things that he had said. So what we see in 34 through 40 is in the context of what just happened before this. And we see this lawyer approach him. One of them, a lawyer, which is a person that should have known the law front to back. He should have known everything that there could have been known about the Old Testament law, but he asked him a question specifically to test him. Now, the original Greek there actually means they hoped to trap him into a corner by forcing him to choose one law, and in their minds, if he did that, that would be neglecting the rest of the laws, right? So whatever he answers in their minds, okay, we've got him now because we're asking this question. But of course, his answer is absolutely brilliant. When he's asked, "Teacher, what is the great commandment of the law?" And so we see Jesus here connecting Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9 with Leviticus chapter 19. And as he articulates the relationship between our love towards God and our love of our fellow man. So let's consider both of those things. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Beginning in verse 4. God declares, "Hear, O Israel." And when he says "hear," the original Hebrew there means listen and obey the things that I am about to say. In Jesus' ministry, he would repeat somebody's name at times. Or he would say, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." In other words, you would do well to listen to what I'm about to say. Heed and obey. "Hear, O Israel," God says, and he begins with this, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." What does it mean that the Lord is one? Well, he is unique and separate above all other supposed entities and deities. He is unique in the way that he is first and foremost before everything else. in stature and in time. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. And these words that I command you today will be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk along the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So first and foremost, we are to, with the entirety of our being, do what? Love the Lord your God. Intentionally and actively, consistently, increasingly put His holiness above everything else and therefore our pursuit of that holiness. The Hebrew word here is translated more closely to, this means a hunger for His righteousness that manifests itself in a daily pursuit of His presence. Now, how do we get to know someone? When you're young and you're falling in love, how do you get to know that person? You spend time with them and you cultivate those feelings towards that person, right? You don't fall in love and then just kind of decide, yeah, I don't really want to see them for a while. You want to be in their presence as much as you possibly can, right? But when it comes to the presence of the Father, how often do we take that for granted? How often do we choose the world? How often, maybe for those that might be a little bit younger in here, do you find yourself scrolling through some social media app and before you know it, you've been sitting there for an hour and a half and you've wasted all this time, right? But that same idea can be extrapolated out into the lives of every believer. I'm not sure I could think of anything that's sadder than for a professing believer in Christ than this. That they wake up one day and they're 65 years old, so say. And they look back and they realize all this time that I've wasted with worldly things. I could have been pursuing God the Father and the righteousness that He holds out to me. Instead, I wasted my time with all this stuff. You shall love, you should pursue and have a hunger for His righteousness with the entirety of your being. And we see these three categories mentioned specifically, your heart and your soul and your might. And when Jesus paraphrases this, when in answer to that question that He was posed, He adds mind. So we'll explore that in just a moment. But your heart, your very internal inclination towards the things of your soul, the very desires of your inner person, and your very might. What does it mean, your very might? Your very strength, right? We see this elsewhere in Genesis chapter 17, verse 9. We get a better idea of what this actually means when it mentions this Hebrew word, might. This same word is used in Genesis 17, verse 9. And we see this. God talking to Abraham and about the covenant. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into many nations, and kings shall come from you. Right? God's promises over and over to Abraham, even though Abraham is barren at this point, but God is going to make his offspring as numerous as the sand of the sea. Right? Or as the stars in the heavens. So this word exceedingly is the same Hebrew word that we see here for might. The idea here is, it is in abundance. My heart overflows with my desire deep inside to pursue the things of God. That's the idea that we see getting across here with your heart and your soul and your might. Exceedingly do I pursue the things of God. And then we see the mind, our ongoing thoughts, should be consistently bent towards the things of God and the Lord's goodness. And that will be the case if we take these things seriously, right? That's the thread that runs through everything that we're looking at this morning. There is a choice before us each day. And that's really what we're going to drive towards in Romans chapter 13 here in a few minutes. But the key to cultivating this love is there in verse 6. These things shall what? They shall be on your heart, written on your heart. We see this idea extended out in Jeremiah chapter 31. God says through the prophet Jeremiah, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah," the two kingdoms at that point that had been split, "not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband," God says. "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days," and he's talking in the future from here in the new covenant in Christ, "I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts." Right? The outpouring of the Holy Spirit means that these things are actually written spiritually into our hearts. "And I will be their God, and they will be my people." This references in a future sense in Revelation when he says, "Behold, I make all things new. I am their God, and they are my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and to each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all will know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." What a righteously holy, unequivocally perfect God we serve that looks down at his imperfect people and decides, "I'm not only going to give them the law," which he references here, "that they couldn't even keep, I'm going to write the law into their hearts by the Holy Spirit." The law as perfectly manifested and fulfilled, as we will see, in the life and the person of Jesus. So we see Jesus clearly, when we read in Matthew 22 a few minutes ago, correlate our pursuit of God's presence and therefore His holiness through that pursuit with our treatment and our attitude towards those around us. So let's flesh this out a little bit more. Look at Leviticus chapter 19. We'll listen to these words. We're actually going to begin in the beginning of Leviticus 19. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the congregation of the people of Israel and say this, You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" What does it mean to be holy? It means to be set apart and consecrated for a different purpose than what you had before. Right? We considered when God said, "I, the Lord your God, am one," that means He is unique and separate from everything else, first and foremost, in the order of everything, because He is uncreated. And we see a similar idea here. "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." I am set apart. I am set apart and unique among the created order. And we, as we emulate Christ, are set apart to be holy. So that what? So that we look different than the world. Now, keep a pin in that. Keep that thought in your mind as we get to Romans 13 here in a few minutes. But then we drop down to 17 in Leviticus 19. "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor." Another translation says, "You shall lovingly rebuke your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but," and that's a huge three-letter word there that we see as a conjunction here, "instead of all of these things, this is what you should do. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And so the bookend to this is, I am the Lord your God, and I'm calling you to a higher standard than what you would call yourself to. There's a reason that that phrase ends many of these statements, I am the Lord your God. In other words, think about this. My children, I know what I'm talking about. If you believe that true holiness emanates from God and He is the source of all righteousness, how could we not want to pursue that, first and foremost, which affects our outlook and our relationship with everybody around us? And then we see this phrase, which has been so often repeated, but so often misunderstood and misapplied, you shall love your neighbor how? As yourself. Now, how do we do that? Well, lovingly, he just answered that question. To a large degree, it's by not doing these things, which, let's be honest, comes so naturally to us in our fallen, sinful state, right? It's easy to hold a grudge against somebody. It's easy to allow anger to kind of crop up in our hearts and not be dealt with. It's easy to look down on other people because of things that they've done or things that they said. I mean, these things in our sinful, fallen state come naturally to us. There's a reason that we're warned against these things over and over and over, because this is the way that our hearts would be bent towards. Don't allow hate to form in your heart. Lovingly rebuke one another in love. Take no vengeance and hold no grudge. All in the name of godly unity. So to love our neighbor as ourselves means this: intentionally envision how you like to be treated with respect and with honor and with dignity, all in the name of encouraging and building one another up, and recognize this is what we are called to exhibit towards others, and not just in an ambiguous sense, right? Not just in kind of a vague overall type of sense, but specifically to our neighbor. Now, in the Jewish thought, scripturally, that word neighbor was completely abused a lot of the time. And Jesus articulates this, and he actually faces this head on with the passage that we see in Luke chapter 10. So this is the parable of the Good Samaritan, but let's consider what Jesus is actually saying here. We're going to pick up in verse 25 of Luke chapter 10. And behold, a lawyer, there's another lawyer, right, trying to trap Jesus in some specific way, stood up to him to put him to the test. And he said, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" That might echo in your mind of another question that was asked of Jesus. This is not the first time Jesus has been asked this question in this framework, right? You remember the rich young ruler, which came to Jesus, and he said that basically the same thing. What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Well, that belies something in the mindset by asking the question in that specific phraseology. But this lawyer, trying to trap him, asks this question. And Jesus responds, verse 26, "What is written in the law? Have you read it?" And the lawyer answers, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." That's exactly the right answer. That is the umbrella of the law over all of the other commandments. And Jesus says, "You have answered correctly." But he didn't just stop there. He says, "Do this and you will live." It's not just enough to know it. It's not enough to be able to recite the entirety of the Old Testament law. It's not enough to recite the entirety of the Old Testament if it doesn't make any impact on your heart, and it doesn't make any impact on the way that you treat others. That's the reason Jesus says, do this, and what? You'll live, in the sense that you will gain eternal life through salvation if you truly do this as God calls you to. Then we see 29. But he, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "Well, who is my neighbor?" Right? So he's trying to pigeonhole this idea into choosing some people and identifying them as his neighbors, but not wanting to do that with other people. Now, there's a huge Jewish mindset that's the foundation for this that we'll explore here in just a moment. But he asked this question, which reveals a lot about his mindset. And Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side also. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where this man was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on him. And then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And the man said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus answered him, "You go and do likewise." So, Why is the man asking this question? Because the Jewish mindset was steeped in this idea that certain people are worthy of our respect and our dignity, but other people clearly are not, right? In fact, only certain people, in other words, qualified to be their neighbors, namely those that they considered righteous in their own minds. And those that were not would be the second-class scum of the earth in their minds, which would be tax collectors and prostitutes and Gentiles, but especially, more than any of those other categories, Samaritans. Because people from Samaria were people that were intermarried over the generations with non-Jews. And Jews looked at them not unlike the Third Reich looked at Jews so long ago. They were not even considered to be humans. In fact, when a lot of Jews were traveling through that area, they would bypass Samaria altogether so that they wouldn't get dirty by going through that land and being among those people. So that's the reason that he's asking this question. Well, who is my neighbor? Clearly, there's categories to this, right? Not everybody can be my neighbor. And Jesus uses this brilliant example of, okay, so you got a priest who you would think it would be a given that he would help the guy, right? It should go without saying that of anybody, the priest should stop and help the guy. But no, he goes completely to the other side of the road to avoid him. Same thing as the Levite. But then we see a Samaritan, which would have resonated in this guy's mind. A Samaritan can be considered righteous? Now, wait a minute. This was paradigm shifting. But who is our neighbor? Now, the main way we cultivate this is to be increasingly in tune with how susceptible we are to the traits that we were just warned about, right? The traits that we were just warned about being don't hold grudges and don't let and harbor anger in your heart against your fellow brother or sister. You need to purge these things because all of these things are connected to a heightened emotional state. And more pointedly, when we allow that to be the driving factor behind the decisions that we make, we all readily recognize and admit when we are in a heightened emotional state and we make decisions based on that, the results are never good, right? That gets us into more trouble. You might have seen the video just a couple days ago of a high school kid that was 6'6", and apparently his teacher took his Nintendo Switch away from him in class. And he followed her out in the hallway, and her back was to him. She turned around, and he pummeled her, knocked her out cold, and laid on top of her and kept kicking her and hitting her until somebody finally pulled him off. Sadly, it's not difficult to go on social media and find videos like that. We live in an age where our emotions drive so much of what we do, and it gets us in so much trouble. And so that's one thing that we're being warned against. Look, it doesn't say you're probably never going to have anything against people around you, right? It doesn't say that at all. These are things you're going to deal with. People are going to hurt your feelings. People are going to do things to you that you did not like. You're going to have to deal with these things. You're going to have to keep what is important in the focus of your mind. Right? What is the big picture here? What is the bottom line here? When we relinquish control of our emotions, the results are never beneficial to anyone. So again, we see these warnings as we go back to Leviticus. Do not allow hate to develop and reside in your heart. Do not exact revenge and do not hold a grudge. And you think about those things. Think about the process that's involved in those. Hate is a process. You don't just wake up one day and all of a sudden hate somebody. It starts with something else. It starts with something smaller, a seed that hatches and grows into something else. That's exactly what Satan wants to see, right? He sees your life as you're standing on the shore of a lake, and there's one rock a few feet out, and you take one step on that rock, then you see another one. And you follow that out, and you keep going, and you keep going. And then you look back, and you can't even see the shore anymore. He wants every sin to beget other sin. He wants this to lead to this, because He wants as much destruction as much between us and other people as He possibly can introduce into our lives. Right? But think of 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Encourage each other and build each other up just as you are doing. The unity of the body of Christ is crucial for our witness and our example to the unbelieving world around us. There should be something noticeably different about the body of Christ, because we are to emulate Him, right? So Satan is doing all he can to plant and nourish seeds of anger in our hearts. A little thought here that's not dealt with, that's not recognized for what it is and not rectified, will be planted and grow into something else. Think about the word grudge. The word grudge, which is an ugly word, actually means to harbor ill will towards somebody else. So in other words, it's not just focused on what they've done. It goes a step further. It wants harm to come to them. Either actively or at the very least wouldn't mind if some harm came to that person because of what they did to you. So bearing a grudge, as we see scripturally, is kind of like smoking a cigarette, right? In the moment, you might fall into the mindset that this is helping me on some level, but you know at the end of the day, all it's doing is causing more destruction. So this, in light of these exhortations to put aside what comes naturally to us in our sinful nature, we are called to pursue and cultivate genuine love for our neighbors. And note, think about this, it doesn't give any qualification to how loving they are going to be. And it doesn't say anything about how lovable they are on a consistent basis. There's no caveat here that says, let go of these things whenever they are very lovable towards you. Right? We are called to take the first step and let go of these things as the Holy Spirit works. In fact, that's part of the point. Right? Think about the words of Ephesians chapter 4. I therefore, Paul writes, a prisoner for the Lord, he's writing this from prison, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another. Another translation says, enduring all things with one another, in love and eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there is one body, in one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. So what are we called to do? We're called to endure each other in the sense of you are to bear one another's faults and burdens and mistakes. Because I know at the end of the day, if I'm bearing someone else's mistakes, there's probably 10 people bearing my mistakes. This is reciprocal, and it's cyclical in nature. We are called to get past these things all in the name of unity in the body of Christ. So the remedy for ill will towards others and a combative spirit between the saints is a diligent, focused effort to cultivate deeper unity as we seek to coat everything we do in the love of Christ. For the fact of the matter is, to emulate Christ is to honor Christ. So at the end of the day, when we're considering these things, what really is important to us? This might be the most important question that I've asked so far as the pastor of this church in the year plus that I've been here. It is this. What is important to us? The earthly agenda of our fallen nature, or the heavenly agenda of Christ-led and Spirit-empowered unity of believers, and therefore the actual functionality of the church? What does this church exist for? It exists for the glorification of God the Father, to share the news of the gospel of Jesus Christ the Son with the world around us as the Holy Spirit works through and among and over us in everything that we do. Right? So now, all that being said, we can turn to Romans chapter 13. We're going to focus on the last part, which we'll pick up in verse 8 and go through verse 14 this morning. And really, we see this in two sections. which the first of which lays the foundation for the second. Verses 8 through 10 really revolves around our love for our fellow man, which must underline everything that we do. In fact, it's the one thing that we are called to owe to everyone. And in doing so, as we love those around us, we honor God and bring glory to His name by fulfilling the original intent of the law, as perfectly manifested in the person of Christ, who loved beyond what the world had ever known before that. And then we see in 11 through 14, love for our Heavenly Father is the attribute that must emanate from our very souls. We have a tremendous spiritual burden upon us to live out verse 14, which we'll get to as we put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So read with me 8 through 14. Paul writes, "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, and you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, do you know that the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep? For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Let's begin there in 8. Except to what? Love one another. We owe, above all, love to everyone. In fact, we are in debt in this regard, in the sense that it is an ongoing bill that we happily pay. And on that note, listen to John chapter 13. "A new commandment," Jesus said, "I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this, people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Now, this wasn't a new commandment in the sense that we had never been told to love people before. We had clearly been told that. I mean, we explored that for the first part of this morning in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and other passages in the Old Testament. But the difference here is the second part to this commandment. "A new commandment I give to you, love as I have loved you." You have seen the model and the manifestation of what true love for your fellow man actually is. I have displayed this to you in my earthly ministry. This is how you are to love. How did Jesus do that? He always sought the best for the other person. That didn't mean that there was never anything between him and other people, right? Think about Jesus and the woman at the well. They had this long discourse, this interaction, as he approached her and asked for water. And it got into, intentionally, by Jesus' wisdom and his perfection, it got into the thing that was holding her back, which was what? Her sin. It got to a point where he lovingly confronted her about that. "Where's your husband?" "Well, I have no husband." "You're right, you don't. And the man that you're living with now, which is like the sixth one in a row, is not your husband either." And what did he end that conversation by saying? "Go and sin no more." That is what's holding you back. That is an example of Jesus lovingly imparting the truth to someone. Now, we don't know what she did after that. But look at what he says here. "This commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you." This, in other words, is how you are to love one another. The commandment to love, again, was not new, but now functionally and practically and consistently, we are to love one another as modeled by Christ in the new covenant in Jesus as given to us and empowering in us by the Holy Spirit. And this means we have a tremendously crucial burden upon us to love as Christ loves. Now, to put a little bit more rubber to the road in that idea? Think about Ephesians 5:25, when it says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and laid down his life for her." The ultimate good for the other person is that the truth of the gospel is imparted into their hearts. So what that means is, a lot of what's considered love in our modern, current culture is not love at all. It's simply an emotion or a feeling. Because love, true love, genuine love, biblical love, cannot be disconnected from the gospel of Jesus. That is the ultimate manifestation and expression of love. And if we're not imparting that to people, we're not really loving them. Now, imparting that means different things. It obviously means witnessing to those that we come in contact with that are not believers, but it also means helping each other maintain our course on the straight and narrow. That's a big part of this. For our brothers and sisters, when we notice that they've kind of gone off track a little bit, right? They've gone off the reservation, so to speak. We have a burden on us, a responsibility given to us by God. You need to notice that. Bring it to their attention. Why do we not do that? Well, why do we not do most things that are difficult? Because it's just easier not to, right? When we get down to it, that is our fallen human nature. Why do I not witness to my neighbor like I should? It's easier not to. I'm not in tune, you know, some might say, many of us might say, with the divine appointments that the Holy Spirit has laid before me. Because when I go out and talk to my neighbor, we're talking about the weather, we're talking about things on the street, yada, yada, yada. I'm not looking for those opportunities. But that is the burden upon us. If I'm loving my neighbor, whoever that is, I'm looking for ways to impart the truth more clearly into their hearts. So, to love as Christ loves is to love sacrificially. And in doing so, we do what? Well, look at the second part of verse 8. By doing so, we fulfill the law. Well, how is that? Well, the formula is simple. The original law, particularly regarding interpersonal relationships, especially as we see in Leviticus chapter 19, as we looked at, is upheld and honored when we treat each other with dignity, respect, and honor, all founded in sacrificial love, looking for the benefit spiritually of the other person on a consistent basis. This helps us grasp and understand the rich meaning behind Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, when Jesus said, "Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them, to perfectly manifest and display what the original intent of the law was." Right? Why did the law not work originally in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant? It didn't work because of the sin of mankind. Right? There wasn't anything wrong with the law. It was an x-ray. And it clearly over and over showed them what the problem was. But the fact that they did not respond to that properly as God called them to was not because of the law. It was because they clearly wanted their own sin more than they wanted the truth. Just like we saw in Romans chapter 1 so long ago when we began this study. So this central idea is reinforced by verse 9. We just look at, when you love properly, genuinely, as Christ loved, you're fulfilling the law. And then the commandments, these various commandments that it mentions, are summed up by, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We see clearly, what does Paul say in the love chapter of 1 Corinthians 13? Look, if I do all these things that you could list under the heading of things in the Christian's life, but I do it all without love, it's all empty and hollow at the end of the day. If love isn't the foundation for all the activities of my life and the behavior that I take part in, then I'm missing the point. I'm just, as he says, a clanging gong or a banging cymbal, just making noise, not doing anything actually good for anybody else. And so we see love is the cement that holds it all together, just as Jesus is the cornerstone that everything is built on, as we see personified in Ephesians chapter 2. Our faith is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, as Jesus himself in verse 20 and 21, is the cornerstone in whom the whole structure holds together. So then we see in verses 11 through 14, which, let's be honest, this is really a call to arms for the believer. This is, boy, if you want to see how to live and what you need to be cultivating in your heart as time goes on, look at these few verses. 11 through 14 is a great place to go back to on an ongoing basis. It is time to wake from your slumber. What does that mean? There is a real danger for each and every believer to experience spiritual apathy setting in their life. In fact, that's what Satan is trying to do all the time, right? That whatever he is trying to distract you with, whether that's overt sin or simply things that aren't necessarily sinful but take us away from the truth of the gospel, that's what he's trying to do, right? He wants apathy on any level to creep in. And that's not to take these things as seriously as we should. So the summation of these verses is this: live accordingly to what we've just talked about, as you recognize that your life is short and the time is now to be alert in mind and vigilant in heart, for our ultimate glory in the presence of God draws closer every day. When it says salvation, the original Greek word here is specifically pointing towards our glorification in the presence of God. Each day that we live, might not want to think about it like this, but we're one day closer to death. We're one step closer to eternity where we're going to spend that. These verses are an absolute indictment of our awful tendency towards spiritual apathy. So think about it like this. What do you do if you've been bitten by a poisonous snake? You want to do everything that you can to get that venom out of your skin before it does what? Before it travels into your bloodstream and starts to cause real damage, right? That's the idea that's being conveyed here. Apathy is like a snake bite, and before we know it, it's in the bloodstream, affecting everything else. Spiritual lethargy is something that we have to be on guard against each and every day that we get up. So notice the engagement of the words of actions in these verses. Wake from sleep, cast off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light, walk properly in holiness, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the flip side to that statement is, make no allowance, no provision, leave no room for evil to reside in your hearts. You know the verse where it says, give Satan no foothold whatsoever. Give him no room. It's like the old example that I've mentioned on Wednesday nights. If you're thirsty and somebody hands you a glass of water and you're about to drink it because you're so parched, and right before you do, they say, well, there's one drop of poison in there, just so you know. You're not going to drink that water, because you recognize the danger in that. Spiritually, that's what's being conveyed here. Give Satan no foothold. Don't give him any room in your heart, because he's going to chip and chip and chip and chip away until it starts to break things down. So the point here is crystal clear. To properly honor the Lord and live the way we are called to means that we are resolutely and actively rejecting our own sinful nature on an ongoing, increasing basis. Listen to Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 8. But now you must put all these things away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Don't lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here is not Greek or Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Christ holds everything together. How can we not live in gratitude to what God has done for us through the death of Christ on the cross and his resurrection to conquer death once and for all? And we see here this phrase, cast off everything that is anti-God. James 1:21. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. We see this same idea, this same phraseology given to us over and over in the New Testament. Choose to cast off all of the darkness which so closely clings on to us as time goes on. Holiness that wells up from the inside is a tide that should overflow into our mindset and behavior. We started towards the beginning of our message today in Leviticus 19, where God says, "You must be holy, for I am holy." That is the call on our lives. That is the banner beneath which we live as our lives of Christians and Christ followers. But to actively grasp onto that, we actively plow a field of righteousness so that we again put on the Lord Jesus Christ as we make no provision for the flesh. Every day we get up, we all have one thing in common. There's probably more than that, but there's definitely one thing. We choose what we're going to wear that day, right? And what we wear is a reflection of the inner person. If I go to an appointment with a client and I've got old jeans with holes in them and an old ratty Metallica t-shirt, that's going to convey to them, I probably don't take this all that seriously, right? Because it's a reflection of what our mindset is inside. That's the idea that's being conveyed here. What are we to put on? What is the world to see when they look at us? They should see Christ as we seek to emulate Him in all things. Because this affects other people more than we may realize. Our ongoing rejection of sin individually is a huge component of our corporate unity. Here's a final thought as we close out. Church, our ongoing love of God as we live in gratitude towards Him and the pursuit of His holiness should be an ocean of love and goodwill that overflows into the lives of one another. This is the model of Christ and the church. May we seek that as He lovingly guides us into all truth in His blessed eternal word. The final thought is, make no provision for the flesh. Wage war against your sinful nature, and you will reap the benefits of growing closer to God the Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the challenge that is before us. We thank You for these tremendously powerful eternal words as You have given to us through the writers of the Scriptures, God. May we be individually compelled and challenged to pursue You and love each other the way that Christ loves us. In Jesus' name, amen.